For his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. One more time, get into it. The Lord's name be praised. The Lord's name be praised. Praise ye the For his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Beautiful singing. Amen. So, Father, we just thank you. We can lift up our hearts and our voices in praise and in worship for all of your goodness, for all of your for all your mercy, Lord. Lord, where would it be without your mercy? You know, David sang and others sang your praises because they knew and experienced your mercy, Lord. And we sing the same way because, Lord, we know that we need your mercy. And Father, we just thank you that we can offer our praise on this Thanksgiving weekend, this Chuseok time, where many, oh God, are just giving thanks to you for your goodness, for the harvest, for the way that you do provide in every way. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who does provide. And we thank you, Father, that, Lord, most of all, you provided your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be the Merciful One, the Dispenser of Mercy. Lord, your word says you delight in mercy. You delight to give it, you delight for us to receive it, and you delight for us to dispense it as well. So, Lord, we just pray a blessing, Lord, upon your word as we read this Psalm 118 and enter into the spirit of it, Lord, that we can be recipients of your mercy and give you thanks and give you praise for all of your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Father, we thank you. We don't have to go on pilgrimage to throw stones at a stone building. God, we ask for your mercy and your grace, O God, upon the Muslims, Lord, that have perished, and those of God who are still wounded, Lord, because of this terrible accident and occurrence. And Father, we pray that, God, you reveal yourself as Savior and Lord to many of them. We know you are doing that, Lord, but Father, we just pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just convince them, O God, of the need of Jesus as Savior, that, Lord, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So, Lord, pour out, Lord, your grace and your compassion, Lord, upon the families, Lord, that are bereaved, and give them hope, which is found only in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good singing, by the way. Praise the Lord. Excellent. Good. So, looking at Psalm 118, I was thinking, well, what should I speak on? Well, it is a kind of Thanksgiving, isn't it? This weekend and Monday and Tuesday, and it's probably quite appropriate to read a psalm of Thanksgiving. And so I just kind of looked around and looked at Psalm 118 and thought this might be appropriate for this particular Sunday. So, as we are wont to do, let us read together, shall we? So, I'll read a verse. Actually, it's quite topical because this was an antiphonal psalm, a responsive psalm. As David, who probably is the one to whom this is mainly attributed, apart from the prophetic element, which goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is probably written at the accession of his throne. Remember, David was promised that he would rule Israel, but it took him quite a long time, and he had to overcome his adversaries, Saul being a main one, the previous king, but other tribes around him and others. But eventually, according to the promise of the Lord, David did come to the throne. And so parts of this psalm are kind of his thanksgiving and the people's response to David as he goes into the house of the Lord and gives thanks for his enthronement. But again, as we see, it's a prophetic psalm that points further to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his accession to the throne after his incarnation, his ministry, his death on the cross as our Savior, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And so we can see the prophetic look at Jesus' glorious exaltation when he does indeed ascend the throne, having purchased eternal redemption for those who will believe and accept him as Savior and Lord. Let's read the psalm, shall we? Okay, so we'll do a verse each. So, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. House of Aaron. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you.
The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With the house of man,
You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Amen. Amen. The preacher Charles Spurgeon points out that in Ezra chapter 3, I think it's verses 10 to 11, I can read it. I've got it here. We read there, Ezra 3, 10 to 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, so their apparel, and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So we can see that they used these very words and possibly sang the whole of the psalm, because the beginning verses of Psalm 118 and the ending verses are the same. The Lord's mercy endures forever. NIV says, because his love endures forever. Other versions say, his mercy endures forever. Others, his loving kindness endures forever. It's as if they can't put enough words to actually describe the love of the Lord. The Hebrew word is hesed, and it has many different connotations, but it has all of these. The love, the mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. So on that occasion, remember that some of the people of Israel had been given permission by Cyrus, king of Persia, who had defeated Nebuchadnezzar. In Babylon, he'd given permission, and more than that, he'd given favor to those who were to go back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and rebuild the temple. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and others were all involved in this rebuilding of the temple. And so on that occasion, we see that after some opposition, they were eventually able to lay the foundations of the temple. And when the people saw it, the priests were there, the Levites, and all the people rejoiced that the foundations of the temple had been laid. This is the second temple. Remember, Solomon's temple had been destroyed, as had been prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, because of the sin of Israel, and they'd been taken off into captivity. But the Lord, in his mercy, had promised that the time would come when they would be restored. And that time had come, and the people were now rejoicing that the foundation of the temple had been laid. It's strange that the older people who had seen the previous temple wept, because in comparison to Solomon's temple, it lacked in the sense of his splendor and magnificence. But even so, there was so much noise, the wailing of the older ones, the rejoicing of the newer ones, but there was a great sound going up to the Lord. And he is good. His love, his mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. Now, many of the verses that we've read probably you've recognized as being mentioned in the New Testament as well. Because, as I said, a lot of the references to David's greatest son, Jesus. And we can look at a couple of those verses just to get them in context. For example, Matthew chapter 21 and 42. Jesus quotes the verse to the lawyers and the leaders, the Pharisees. At this point in his ministry, he's nearing the completion of his earthly ministry. And by and large, we know the religious leaders rejected him. The common people heard him gladly, He was compassionate to them. He was merciful and not hard and bitter, you know, like a lot of the religious leaders were. He even said, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before you because they heard the preaching of John the Baptist and repented. You heard it, you didn't repent. And you're the religious leaders. You're the ones who should be giving the lead. But they didn't. And they kept on opposing Jesus, even right to his very death. In fact, they were the cause of his death in the sense that they asked for a criminal, Barabbas, to be freed rather than Jesus, when Pilate, the Roman governor, was willing to let him go. But their hearts were so set against him that towards the end of his ministry, they kind of challenge him again, you know, by what power, by what authority do you do these things? The miracles and the casting out of the sellers and the buyers in the temple who were exploiting the people. And on that occasion, he said, well, I'll ask you a question. You know, John's baptism, you know, was it from God or was it from man? And they thought, well, if we say from man, no, people believe he was a prophet. If we say from God, then why didn't we believe in him? And they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you either. You already know in your hearts, but you're not prepared to actually admit it. Then on this occasion, where he quotes the verse to them from Psalm 118, he gave another parable, didn't he, about the tenants and the landowner. Remember, he says there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put in it a wine press and built a wall around it and built a watchtower and let it out to farmers, to tenant farmers, and then moved to another place. And then when the time of harvest came, he sent his servants to collect the fruit from the harvest that was due to him. But the tenants, when they saw the servants, they killed them, stoned them, and obviously did not give any of the fruit to the owner. So he sent out more servants to the people, the farmers and the tenants. They did the same. They killed them. And eventually he says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. But when they saw the son, they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll have all the inheritance. So they killed him, threw him out, and killed him. And then he said to the lawyers, the Pharisees, the teachers, so what will the owner do? And they said, oh, well, they'll bring these wretches to a wretched end. They'll kill them. And he says, yes, the kingdom of God was with you, but it's going to be taken away from you and given to others, and they will bring forth fruit. So they understood then that he was speaking of them and that they were, as it were, the tenant farmers who were rejecting the son whom the father had sent, and that the inheritance would be given to others, which is what happened. You know, the Gentiles came in and they brought forth the fruit and are bringing forth the fruit that God the Father wants it. Thankfully, in these days, which many consider the latter days of the last days, there are many Jews who are coming to the Lord. I think in this century, more have come than throughout all the other centuries. They call themselves Messianic Jews. You know, they recognize Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. And many are coming to the Lord and recognize him, as they say, as their Savior and Messiah. But Jesus, when he spoke this parable, he said to them at the conclusion of it, Matthew 21 and verse 42, he said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on to say, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Goes on to say then, quite a harsh, serious statement, Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. It's kind of a curious statement, isn't it? And reading commentators on that, they have kind of differences of opinion and interpretation. Some say that, you know, the one who falls on the stone right now in this life will be broken. You hear the gospel. Many accept it gladly. Others reject it. And just because of their rejection, they're going to suffer throughout this life. They can't pretend that they've not heard the good news. And if they reject the good news, there's going to be something in their life throughout their earthly life that's going to be incomplete. They're going to be broken in some ways because they've not responded to the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all and the only one by whom we can receive salvation. And so in that way, they stumble over the stone and they are hurt, they are broken. But anyone on whom it, the stone, falls will be crushed, will be ground to powder. The imagery is of a winnowing where, you know, the crops, the plants are kind of crushed and the wind just blows them away. So it's kind of very, you know, severe saying, but Jesus does have some severe sayings. You know, he's ultimate in tenderness and compassion, but he is God. And you don't just reject God out of hand without any consequences. And Jesus made that clear in some of the statements that he made. They're called the hard sayings of Jesus and other sayings in the scriptures. But we have to take heed to them because our future eternity depends on our response to Jesus and what we do with his words and with his commands. And especially as Jesus in his ministry had performed many miracles and done many acts and deeds of compassion and love and grace, and yet the hardness of the heart of the religious leaders was such that they still rejected him. And he became, in their sight and in their thinking, the stone that was rejected. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, the legend of the rejected stone. Just to bring it to your remembrance, I had to think about it again, so maybe you've forgotten it too. But remember that the temple in Jerusalem was the focus, the center of worship for the ancient Jews. And it was built originally in Jerusalem under the kingship of King Solomon. That's why it was called Solomon's Temple. And one of the rules applied during the construction of the temple was that there was to be no sound of workmanship, no hammer, no chisel heard on the site where the temple was being built. So the workmen at the temple had to measure the blocks that they needed and then send off the instructions to the quarry where the workmen there would fashion the blocks, because we made a big blocks of marble, and then send them back to the workmen on the temple site, and then the blocks would be laid in the predetermined locations where they were. So there was no sound where the actual temple was being built. Well, it happened one time that the workmen of the quarry sent this odd-shaped piece of marble, and the workmen at the temple site said, "What's this?" They couldn't figure out where it went. So they just laid it to one side, and some of the versions say that they rolled it over down a hill into a valley. Well, time went on, and the temple was nearing completion, but they needed a particular stone, the arch stone, the keystone, or the capstone, that was placed into this arch in such a way that all the other stones would fit in well and precisely as well. But they couldn't. So they sent off to the quarry and said, well, we need this stone, the keystone, the capstone. And they sent back saying, we already sent it to you. What? Well, they looked around and they couldn't see it. And then somebody remembered, oh, that weird looking, that odd shaped stone that was down in the valley. So they sent to it, recovered it, brought it back, and it fit into the capstone. It was the capstone that fit into the arch of the temple. And everybody realized, ah, that was it. So what at first seemed to be odd, not compliant, not fitting, was actually that which was the essential part of the temple. And Jesus and Isaiah, who spoke about this as well, Jesus, the people there, all knew about this legend. And he would say, have you not heard even what the scriptures say? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful. It's marvelous in our sight. And so he's obviously referring to himself. He is the stone the builders rejected, but he is the one upon whom everything else depends. He is the stone that has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When we move forward in time a little bit, or quite a bit actually, to Acts chapter 4 and 11, we see the Apostle Peter saying the same quotation to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, and the high priests and his family. He says to them, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now, on this occasion, if you remember, the events leading up to this particular encounter begin in Acts chapter 3, where Jesus now is reigning in heaven. He has ascended. He has poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the increase has taken place of those who believe in Jesus. And much of the worship still continues in the temple. And Peter and John head up to the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they pass through the gate, beautiful, there's a lame man who'd been put at the gate there for a long time. Actually, he was lame from his birth, so he'd never walked. So he was at the temple gate, and he used to beg alms of those going into the temple. And when Peter and John go by, you know, he puts out his hand, you know, can you give me something? And Peter looks at him and says, you know, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and raised him, and the power of God went into the man, and strength was given to him, and he could walk. Not only walk, but he walked, leapt, praise God. Hey, I can walk. So can we all. Yeah, but I've never done it in my lifetime. This is the first time. So he's walking, leaping, praising God, and hugging on to Peter and John as they go into the temple. And all the people are amazed. They knew him. He was part of the surroundings, part of the environment. Every time they went into the temple, they would see him, maybe give him an alms, maybe not. But here they saw him now leaping, praising, and accompanying with Peter and John. And as they go into the part of the temple, Solomon's colonnade, this is an ideal opportunity for Peter to preach about Jesus, the one whom they had crucified, but whom the Lord had raised from the dead. And it was by his name and by faith in his name that this man now stands perfectly whole and sound in your sight. So, tremendous miracle had taken place. And Peter was preaching that it was by Jesus that this had taken place. Now, the temple guard came along with some Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and as many preachers say, that's why they were sad, you see. So they were called Sadducees. And when they saw and heard Peter preaching the resurrection, they were offended. And so they were arrested and put into prison overnight. And then the next day is when they were brought before the council of the Jews. And as I say, Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander, John, the priestly family were all there. And they questioned Peter and John. And Peter says, you know, it's by the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. You crucified him. Again, doesn't spare his words, but God raised him from the dead. And it's by his name and faith in his name that he stands before you whole. He was there as well. So they take Peter and John out of the way for a while and consult amongst themselves and say, well, we can't deny that they've done a tremendous miracle. But lest this thing spread among the people, lest other people get healed, lest other people get saved by believing in Jesus, can't have that happening. Let's, you know, forbid them to do it. So they bring them back in and say, okay. And the only reason why they let them go is because all the people were so in favor of Peter and John and what had taken place. And so anyway, they say, you know, don't speak anymore in this name. And Peter says, well, what do you think? Should we obey you or obey God? You know, we can't help but say and do and record the things that we've seen. And so they're let go. They go back, and at that time, they're free to continue to preach the gospel. So again, we see this scripture being used as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the capstone, the one whom God has chosen to be the one and only Savior of the world. Later on, if we look at the first epistle of Peter, he again makes reference to Jesus as the stone that was rejected but has now become the cornerstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, speaking to the audience who are spread abroad throughout the different regions, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, the stone that was rejected, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we can see Peter spiritualizing what the original temple was like. You know, there were big blocks put into different places to form the temple. He says, you are now being built into a holy temple, a spiritual temple. You're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, not sacrifices of lambs and rams and goats and cows now. That was the Old Testament that pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, God in his mercy allowed the sacrifices to take place as a covering for sins. Each year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices, blood, for himself and for his people. And God in his mercy accepted those sacrifices and did not judge the people. There was another year of probation until the next Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when again the high priest would represent the people and the sins would be covered. But when Jesus came, John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God who doesn't cover sin, he takes it away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, washes away the sin of the world. For those who trust in him, believe in him as their sacrifice, as their substitute, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. We've been singing about it. But has it really been revealed to us that that is what is taking place? For those of us who are Christians, those of us who have accepted that we are sinners and we need a Savior, that verse applies. But what about you? What about me? You know, we're all sinners saved by grace. If we're a sinner saved by grace, we're a saint. Doesn't mean to say we have wings and have a halo around our heads, but they're addressed in the New Testament as saints, even though they still fail. Even in this very epistle, Peter says, yes, see in Scripture, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him, man, woman, boy, girl, will never be put to shame. Why? Because Jesus has taken our sin, taken our shame, taken our guilt, so that as we trust in him and recognize the divine exchange that was executed upon the cross, he became our sin and gave to us the gift of his righteousness. That's justification. That's just as if I'd never sinned, because Jesus gives us that which is his, takes that which was ours, and is judged on the cross. And because we trust in him, we won't be put to shame if we continue to trust in the Lord and his salvation. So now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Does that mean they had no choice in the matter? No. You know, there's a lot of controversy in Christian circles about, you know, hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism and all this kind of stuff. I think Spurgeon kind of put it in his place when he said something like to the congregation, if you believe in Jesus and you accept his salvation, you are part of the elect. If you hear the gospel and you don't accept Jesus and you reject it, then you're part of the non-elect. So the choice is there for us to make. We can receive him. We hear the gospel. Choose you this day. You know, who you will follow. That was in Joshua, wasn't it? But there are many scriptures in the New Testament where we're given the choice to receive the Lord or to reject him. And we are responsible for the decisions that we make. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They were not perfect, but they were recipients of God's mercy. Peter, at the beginning of this chapter, had said, exhorted them in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, because you have been born again, you've received the word of life, the word that lives and abides forever. And he mentions that in chapter 1, verse 23. Because of this, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice. That's kind of evil thinking, evil attitude, evil disposition. Rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, no lying to one another. Rid yourselves of hypocrisy, pretending to be what you're not. And we all do it to some measure, but God in his mercy sometimes puts his finger on where we need to smarten up and check ourselves. Rid yourselves of hypocrisy, envy, you know, being jealous of others. Rid yourselves of that. Slander, evil speaking of every kind. And we're so prone to do that, aren't we? You know, try and look at the negative in people instead of the positive, or, you know, slandering. Peter says, rid yourselves. And the word there that is used has the connotation of washing oneself of uncleanness, defilement, or taking off filthy clothes and putting on new, good clothes. Rid yourselves of all defilement. And so repentance is in this way necessary for growing in maturity as a Christian. And we need it all through our lives. You know, repentance is not just a one occasion. It's a continual changing of heart, mind, and thought, and direction, and conduct, isn't it? But Peter emphasized it again. Once you had not received mercy when we were apart from the Lord, but now you have received mercy. And so he can say, along with the psalmist, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is good. His mercy, his loving kindness, his love endures forever. So once we begin the pilgrimage spiritually, you know, we can continue to rely and trust in the mercy of the Lord. David knew the mercy of the Lord. He's the author of this psalm, and he begins by saying, you know, he's exhorting others to join him. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. For his mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. He knows it himself, but he's inviting others to join in with praising and giving thanks to the Lord. He says, let the house of Israel give thanks, for his mercy endures forever. Well, Israel, they were the chosen people of God, but yes, they sinned many times. And even though God sent his prophets to them to warn them and exhort them, often they rejected the prophets, and eventually they had to be sent off into exile, into slavery, until such time as, you know, they fulfilled the conditions of repentance, and then God brought them back. And so Israel many times knew the chastening hand of the Lord while they were reinstated and restored back to their land and back to God's favor. So David says, let Israel praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his hesed, his loving kindness endures forever. Then he says, let the house of Aaron say that the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. The house of Aaron were the priestly line, and they were the ones that were ordained to slay the sacrifices. Every time they looked at the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, and the other sacrifices that took place, they would remember the mercy of the Lord, that they were not being punished for their sins, but God was accepting a substitute on their behalf so that they could go free and repent and continue with the favor of the Lord. So the priests had that intimate union and communion with the Lord, and they had also to declare that the Lord's mercy endures forever. And then he goes on to say, let those who fear the Lord say, his love, his mercy endures forever. Those who fear the Lord, not of Israel, not of Aaron, but those who were seeking God. Remember when Paul was preaching the gospel in the different synagogues in Acts, he would go to the different synagogues, and present there would be the Jews. Some would be proselytes who had gone over to Judaism, had recognized that the God of Judaism was the God, but there were also present those who feared the Lord. They were taking instruction. They hadn't actually become proselytes. They were not Jews, but they feared the Lord. And so David says, and let all those who fear the Lord say, his love, his mercy, his loving kindness endures forever. One more scripture just to kind of close this. In Matthew chapter 21 and 9 and Matthew 23 and 39, we read the scripture there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The first occasion was when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and the people were taking boughs off the trees. It was like Palm Sunday. And the children were there saying, Hosanna, it's the Son of David. And the people were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing Jesus as the one sent from the Father. On that occasion, again, the religious leaders said to him, rebuke these people saying this. And Jesus said, listen, if they don't say it, the very stones will cry out because he was the Lord. And then finally in Matthew 23 and 39, when he's uttering a lot of woes to Jerusalem and the religious leaders because they rejected the time of their visitation by the Lord. And he says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you blessed this morning? Can you honestly say from your heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? He's the stone that the builders rejected, but he's become the cornerstone. Are you a dead stone? Are you a living stone? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is living, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this holiday time. We thank you, Lord, that it's a time of thanksgiving. And we just pray that many will realize that you are the one who deserves all our thanks. We thank you for dying for our sins. We thank you for taking them upon yourself so that we might know righteousness, not of ourselves, but given by you. And we just pray, Father, that, Lord, you would open up the eyes of our hearts to understand and perceive the greatness of our salvation and of our Savior. So that, Lord, we can truly say, we will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. And everybody said, amen. Thank you. Thank you.